Hebrews chapter 3. Announcement first. Number one, we do have new tape and literature catalogs. They're formatted differently, and I think formatted much, much better so that you can look for subject matter or topics much more easily than you could before. But these are available out in the front hall. You have your choice of the black spine or the white spine. Identical contents. Hebrews chapter 3. Christ has been compared to angels and shown to be superior. Then we had a warning section in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And then more about the angels and his superiority by many, many verses from the Old Testament. And then in chapter 3, we began with the fact that Christ is superior to Moses. Keep in mind the way that the author of Hebrews teaches. He simply says, I know my audience is made up of Jewish people. I know what you all think of angels derived from the Old Testament, and you're right. So I'm going to begin on a ground that you agree with. Angels are very, very great. And having said yes, yes, yes to that, he says, now let me show you one that is greater than any and every angel, and that is Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 3, he says, I know you folks revere Moses, and you should. Moses has some wonderful things that can be said about him, and I want to affirm this to you. And they're saying, yes, author of Hebrews, you're right. We know it's true. Amen. And then he said, now let me show you someone that leaves Moses back in the shadows. His name is Jesus. And then as soon as we get to verse 6 or through verse 6, we will have our second warning passage. And that begins in 3:7 down through chapter 4, verse 13. And it is one of the very, very great chapters of the Word of God. I'll just all but guarantee, even if you listen and have some questions or question marks, you are going to grow on chapter 3 and 4. This is tremendous material, and material that is often, often overlooked. And it faces a reality that there are people who are saved, who are redeemed, and are on their way to heaven, and they live a life of complete misery. They never, never, never experience the real rest that we can have by learning to mix faith with the promises in the Word of God. And I'm afraid that chapters 3 and 4 in this warning passage describes by far the majority of Christians. But it doesn't have to, and hopefully we'll learn from this. All right, we started chapter 3 then with the life of Moses, his person, verses 1 and 2, who we are, two things, we're holy brethren, and we're partakers of the heavenly calling. And second, who we consider. We consider Jesus, who is two things, the apostle, that means God's representative to man, and he is the high priest, that means man's representative to God. And he does a perfect job of both. And therefore, he's going to say, consider how perfectly he does this. He represents God to you perfectly in that God has spoken fully in his Son. We have the perfect representative of God in the apostle Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we need someone to represent us before God. And he also does a perfect job of this. That is the opening part about his person. And we stopped there last time, and we're ready for verse 2, which is the comparison, and then verse 3 through 6, the superiority. Let's begin with the comparison. Verse 2. For he, Jesus, was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses you Jewish folks, you admire Moses, don't you? Well, just like Moses also was in all of his house. And so he makes a comparison between Jesus and Moses. Now, why does he do that? What is the reason for the comparison? Why doesn't he compare him with Isaiah or with Joshua or with Abraham? Why does he compare him at this point with Moses? And let me give you several reasons. Number one, look at the tremendous character of Moses. How would you like to announce to the nation of Israel, someday there's coming a Messiah, and the Messiah will be like me? Oh, wow. He must be some man. But look at that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And this certainly shows the greatness of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. He's looking down into the future, the coming Messiah, the coming prophet, and he says in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. It's amazing, isn't it? You'd almost think from the human standpoint that Moses is on an ego trip. You can anticipate someone so great in the future that he will be like me. Well, that's a pretty good reason for comparing him to Moses. If this Messiah is to be like Moses, is he the same as? Or is he superior to Moses? But that makes him a good illustration. Now, to clear up any doubt who the one like Moses was, go to Acts 3. Here's the one that is like Moses. Acts 3. And we're looking at verses 20 through 24. Peter is preaching and he says in verse 20 that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive and so forth and so forth. And Moses said, verse 22, the Lord your God shall raise up for you a prophet like me. Who in the world could that be? A prophet like me from your brethren, and to him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. He is the perfect apostle. And then notice coming down in the following verse, 26, verse 26, for you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And back with that, you have the seed of Abraham, and you have the fulfillment of a who is like me, Jesus. So why then, in chapter 3 of Hebrews, do we make a comparison between Jesus and Moses? And the first reason is because of the tremendous character of Moses to be a pattern for the coming Messiah. One other thing that is unique. Nobody had a communication with God like Moses. Look at Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12. See, he's going right along to show the greatness of Moses. He was faithful. He was a great man in his character. He was the pattern for what the coming Messiah would be. But look at the way God spoke to Moses, unlike anyone else. Numbers 12, 6 through 8. And there you shall bring your Deuteronomy. Numbers chapter 12, verse 8. Notice the communication, Numbers chapter 12, verse 6 through 8. Verse 6, he said, hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. And that was a wonderful way that God spoke to the prophets, but not to Moses. No visions for Moses. Verse 6, the last part, I will speak to him in a dream. And God spoke many times in visions and in dreams. But verse 7, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. So notice the unique way God talked to Moses. He was unique in his character, and he was great. He was unique in the way God communicated to him, not in vision, not in dreams, but mouth to mouth God spoke to him. Boy, Moses is great. Great. Now you see, the author of Hebrews is a good writer because he's saying, I want to elevate your opinion of Moses. He's great. I want to elevate it more. He's even greater yet. And then I want to say, there's one greater that leaves Moses back in the shadows. You might, well, not turn to passages, but look at the ministry of Moses. Moses brought Israel out of Egypt. He brought Israel, her whole constitution, the law by which he was regulated, and he organized her entire national life. So any Jew would say Moses was great, the pattern for the Messiah. He spoke mouth to mouth with God like no other prophet did in the Old Testament. And look at his ministry. He brought us out of Egypt. He organized our nation. And he brought us the whole national life. And therefore, chapter 3, verse 2. He, Jesus, was faithful to him who appointed him, like Moses was in all his house. And everybody, all the Jews, are saying, amen, amen. You're right on. And now he says, and he moves out of comparison to superiority with verse 3. For he, Jesus, has been counted worthy. And what are the words? We're not comparing now. You compare with the word as. You show superiority with the word more. It's not just like Moses. He's more than Moses. And therefore, verse 3, he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much, and this is our illustration, as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. And the basic logic of verse 3 is this. The one who designs and creates the house is worthy of more honor than the house he builds. That makes sense? You look at the genius, there's a beautiful house. But look at the genius of the builder. Look at the genius of the architect. Look at the man that's behind it all. And what would that house be without him? The house didn't assemble itself, did it? No, he put it together. And therefore, that is his basic illustration. Now, two things follow. And they're important to grasp. And that is his comparison of Jesus and Moses. And here's the way he does it. Moses was part of the house. He was part of the house. And my stress is on the word he was part of the house. The house, of course, would be Israel. And he's simply saying that Moses was leader. But what was Moses? He was an Israelite, wasn't he? He was a Jew, too, just like everyone else. So this man who was a servant in his house was also a part of it. But notice also, Moses was part of the house and he was faithful And here is the important comparison. He is faithful as servant in the house. He was servant in. And please get those words now in chapter 3, verse 5. He's now saying, let me show you. As great as Moses was, someone that is greater than he. Now, Moses was faithful, and please catch the words. In that preposition, in his house, that's God's house, as a servant. He was a faithful servant in. Those are the two words that are important in verse 5. Now, look at verse 6. Is Jesus building a house, or is he the builder of a house? What house is he building? Look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Is Christ the house of the builder? You know the verse. And Jesus speaks and says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I'm not part of the building. Is Christ part of the body of Christ? Is Christ a church member? No. He's the substance of the church, isn't he? He's the architect and the builder. And so, Jesus then, while Moses was part of Israel, Jesus is the builder of the church, Matthew 16 and verse 18. Now, back to chapter 3. And notice the comparison between servant in what Moses was and son over what Jesus is. Chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a, not as a servant, but as a son, and not in his house, but over his house. Moses was a servant in, Jesus is a son over the house. And wonderful Moses and perfect superior Jesus are contrasted in terms of their sovereign control of everything. Now notice coming down to chapter 3, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if, if introduces doubt, right? Does the word if introduce doubt? Well, please notice the background. Many Jews in the time of Hebrews had left the temple, and they had left the sacrifices, and they had professed faith in Jesus. Now, how do we know if they're genuine or not? How do you know if they're genuine or not? And the answer to that is simply this. Oh, by the way, after that, persecution had ensued. That's part of the background of Hebrews. Lots of persecution had ensued. And as a result, there was only one safe thing to do. What was that? If you were a Jew, left the temple and left the sacrifices by professing faith in Christ, if you want to be free from suffering and persecution, get back in Judaism. It's safe. And the author says, well, I'm not putting forth a condition of your salvation. I'm giving you a test of your salvation. And therefore, please notice that if they returned to the temple, this did not cause them to lose their salvation. It proved they never had it. Note, by the way, in chapter 3, verse 6. And I'm going to change the wording and make it as though it is a conditional thing. Christ was faithful as son over his house, whose house we will keep on being. We will continue to be if you hold fast. Did he say that? Doesn't say that. He says, whose house we are. And what is his argument? This is a test for reality. How did you know in the early centuries, and there was much persecution for faith, and how did you know if a person were genuine or not? 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. We don't know who they were, but whoever they were, they went out from us. In other words, they associated with the apostles. They knew them. They were apparently part of them. But, he says, they went out from us. They had departed. What do you say? They lost their salvation? No. They never had it. And please notice that. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. See the play on from us and of us? From us would mean they professed, they followed, they acted like Christians. Of us means they really were. So if they went out from us, we know that. They've departed. But they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all were not, they all are not of us. That simple? Departing from the faith does not prove you have lost salvation. It proves they didn't have it in the first place. Okay, you've got back to Hebrews 3. These people who have left the temple, they have left the sacrifices, and persecution of tremendous magnitude has entered into the picture. The temptation is to go back and relieve yourself of the temptation. Now, the author of Hebrews says, if you're for real, you will never do that. You will never do that. The professed might give up their profession, but the real will never give up their reality. And that's the meaning of the last part of verse 6. And let me put a little parenthesis in here. And I think this is true of all of us. And as I introduce this next section, I hope we'll do some work with this that'll really help us. People, even many, many Christians, perhaps even most Christians, have the impression that the Bible is a book made up of bits and pieces of truth. Bits and pieces of truth. And you say, well, why would you say that? Tell me what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Da, 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 da. What is the book of Philippians about? The whole thing. Now, why do Christians treat the Bible as though it were bits and pieces? Well, let's start at the major blame. Preachers. Isn't most preaching bits and pieces? You take a text, and our text for today is this. And you jerk it right out of its context, and you know that Hebrews says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, forever, today, and forever. And you know that's true. That bit of truth, that piece of truth. But that verse doesn't mean you understand Hebrews, does it? We don't understand the whole of the book. And the second reason is, first reason being because it's treated that way in most of our teaching, you get bits and pieces. And to me, that is the case. for why we back off and say, let's look at the whole book. I think a second reason why we treat the Word of God as bits and pieces is because that's the way we read it. Through the Bible in 365 days, read a little clip per day for 365 days, and you get through the whole book, the whole Bible. You've read it all. What is Matthew about? Don't know. What is John about? Don't know. But I know bits and pieces. And that is the tragedy of most Bible study, is that it is a piece by piece type of study rather than something else. And I think a third reason, how much of our preaching, you'll take a topic and go from here to here to here to here to here. And you've been in Hebrews, you've been in Colossians, you've been in Philemon, you've been in Matthew, you've been in Mark, you've been in Isaiah, and you've been there for 45 minutes. What do any of those books say? Hadn't the faintest clue. And that's why you have many, many confused believers. The best way, and I know you think this is elementary, is sit down with the book of Hebrews and read it all. Read Philippians, all of it. Now, that's not a big task. That takes about 10 minutes. But how many people will take the 10, the 15 minutes? Maybe if you take the Gospel of Luke, it might take an hour, hour and a half. Anyone sit here that hasn't sat down and read for an hour? Why don't we do that with the Bible? And the answer, of course, is simple. It's not that important. And yet, it's the only way to really understand the Word of God is to read it over and over and over and over again. And I'm not trying to toot a horn, but so far in my study of Hebrews, I've sight-read the Greek text through 22 times. Finished number 22 today. And you know what? I'm not praying. I know something about the book of Hebrews. And you can too. If you'll take that kind of discipline, even in the English text, to read it over and over and over and over again. As someone said, the tragedy of prayer, or the problem of prayer, is not unanswered prayer, it's unoffered prayer. And the tragedy of Bible study is someday I'd like to do a little lesson on things we call Bible study. Have you ever been in a Sunday school class that was studying Matthew? Oh boy, did they ever study it. They got in a circle and got 15 different opinions on what do you think it says. That's not study. It's nothing like study. Study is intense. It's thorough. Well, okay, I'm preaching. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 3. I don't sow these things to ridicule or to hurt. I say because they'll help if we'll listen to them. Now, beginning in chapter 3, verse 7, we're looking at the second warning passage of Hebrews. As is true of all teaching in this book, it is always given against Old Testament background. You can just count on that. Any teaching given in Hebrews is rooted in Old Testament. And this next section is rooted in the following things. And I give them to you so, oh, Jenny, we forgot. Can we take a break? And okay, thank you. Panic too quick. Okay, this is all given against the background of some passages that you really ought to read and be prepared for what we'll do next time in Hebrews on Sunday morning. But here's what they are. Number one, the passage in front of us, the warning passage, has two sets of backgrounds. And let's put the Old Testament background for the verses in front of us. And they revolve about two Old Testament events. The two events are, number one, the Massa Meribah event. You know, The second event is the second Massa Meribah event. So let's look at the Massa, M-A-S-S-A-H. The first Massa / Meribah event. And for the first Massa Meribah, you need to look at Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. 17, 1 through 7. And by the way, you may say, what in the world are Massa Meribah events? Two of the things that you need to live the Christian life, absolutely. Exodus 17, the first Massa Meribah. Exodus chapter 17. Verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin. This has nothing to do with sin. They sinned at Sin, but the word is pronounced Sin. Sin. And it has nothing to do with a moral quality. It has to do with a geographical location. So they journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. And they respond in verse 2. They quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel? Why do you test the Lord? And in the event, they complain and they say, God gave us no water. By the way, they are so much like us. A matter of less than a week ago, they had marched to the Red Sea. And Moses lifted his rod and the sea split. Wow, what an exhibition of power. And they walked through on dry land. And God closed the Red Sea, and all of their enemies were bobbing in the water, drowned. Wow! If God can do something that powerful, we will forever believe Him. Sure you will, for about 4 days. And they had another water problem. It wasn't the Red Sea. They just couldn't get a glass of it. And of course, the God who parted the Red Sea can't provide a glass of water, can He? And doesn't this get where we all live? When did God release His power? Like no other time in your life. When you were saved, right? He forgave your sins. He put you in Christ. He gave you at least 36 things like that. That are all miraculous. But boy, Monday mornings are really tough. And I look out there and I don't have money for this. What am I going to do? God says, I swear, I will leave you utterly miserable until you learn to believe me every day. And that is going to be this fiery passage that is going to be found in this section. Now, let's look to the second Massa. Oh, by the way, I need to show you that here so you don't think I've gone completely off in the wilderness. Exodus 17 again. Okay, and they say, oh, Moses, you brought us out in the wilderness, and you're going to kill us and all of our kids. Why didn't we just stay in Egypt in the first place? Well, because of that attitude, they named the place and that is found in verse 7. And he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So that is a first critical event. Read about it in chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Now, turn over in your Bible 40 years to Numbers chapter 20. And we're looking at the second Massah Meribah. Numbers chapter 20. By the way, if we don't learn to trust the Lord for no water, we take the test over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Israel had complained because God is not supplying our needs, or they thought he wouldn't, and they did it at chapter 17 of Exodus, and they continued for year 1, year 2, year 3, clear up through year 40, and at the end of 40 years, they have another test. God has said, okay, you won't trust me for water, let me try bread. We'll look at Numbers 20. Then the sons of Israel, and you've just turned over 40 years now, and the whole congregation come to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh, and you come down to verse 2, and the test has changed, hasn't it? And there was no water. You wouldn't believe me 40 years ago. I'm going to keep your nose in it until you learn to believe me. And we have another Meribah incident. Notice verse 13. They call these the waters of Meribah. And we'll talk about those two Hebrew words on Sunday. So two events then become the background for our second warning passage in the book of Hebrews. So the two passages are Exodus 17, 1 through 7, and Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. Now, we're not through with the Old Testament, because another New Testament author looked way back on these two events, and he said, I'm going to write a psalm about it. Look at number 95. Psalm 95. It's based on two events and one psalm. The one psalm is the 95th psalm. And in this section of verses 7 through 11 is the verses you want to look at. Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. So I bracket off three passages. They become the basis for Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, through chapter 4, verse 13, of tremendous importance. Now, looking at that psalm, a couple of things you ought to mark. First of all, in the book of Hebrews, we'll find tremendous emphasis on Psalm 95, verse 11. Verse 11 says, therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. And the book of Hebrews grabs that. Keep your finger here, but look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, 11, 4, 3, and 4, 5. Chapter 3, verse 11. book of Hebrews makes a lot out of Psalm 95:11. And in verse 11 of chapter 3, you have its first mention. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Chapter 4 and verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, quote, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. I think he's impressed by that, isn't he? Look at verse 5. And again in this passage, they shall not enter into my rest. So emphasis out of Psalm 95 is on verse 11. Now, one other word is emphasized. Keep your finger in Hebrews, but do you see the word, the one word that he picks out of this whole thing? Verse 7, he is our God. I mean, in Psalm 95 now. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep. Oh, by the way, who is he talking to? Who is it that did not enter into rest? God's people. People who said, we're the people of his pasture. People who said, we're the sheep of his hand. This is a sheep problem. It's a problem with believers. Can believers fail to experience God's rest? Absolutely. And every time we panic, and we all do, God says, I will not give you rest. As long as you shout in my face, I don't believe you, I don't believe you, I don't believe you, I don't believe you. I will never give you rest. You are born again, redeemed, saints of God who are, capital letters, bold-faced, miserable all of the time. And never, never, never pass a no-water test. And so the other word that he focuses on out of Psalm 95 is the word today. Today. Look at Hebrews chapter 3:13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called, quote, end quote, today. So he's going to bear down on that word. Verse 15. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice. And he's going to say in verse 15, or chapter 4, verse 7. He again fixes a certain day, get it? Quote, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it had been said before, today, if you will hear his voice. Now let me give you some chronology. Oh, by the way, we need to do that. One other thing. Old Testament passages are three. Now, the New Testament application. New Testament application. Chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. That's all of chapter 3, the rest of Hebrews chapter 3. 3:7 through 19. And what is the theme going to be in 3:7 through 19? Israel missed God's rest by unbelief. And so he says, look at what these rascals did in Exodus 7 and Numbers 20, and how they never believed God for anything. They never did. And we're all saying, amen, go to them, get those Jews. Lay that nation of Israel low. They were horrible and they were terrible. And that's the theme of 7 through 19. They miss God's rest by unbelief. And guess what is the linking word of chapter 3 and chapter 4? What is it? 4:1. Therefore. In other words, I want you to understand something. You all can repeat that history all over again. And notice chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering into his rest, any of you. Notice the individualization of it. Any of you single individual believers should seem to have come short of it. So 4:1 through 3:7 through 19, Israel missed God's rest by unbelief. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, believers today may miss God's rest by the same unbelieving. And the link is made by the word therefore. Now, I think I can finish this out, but let me give you, in closing, a chronology. This is the chronology of this passage, or Hebrews 3 and 4. And there are five applications of it chronologically. The Meribah, or the unbelief, of Exodus 17 took place about 1446 B.C. The Meribah, or the event of Numbers 20, took about 40 years later, or 1406 B.C. So they should have learned from their history how dangerous unbelief is. We learned it for 40 years, but really not. Because we now come to the warning about unbelief of Psalm 95, written in about 1000 B.C. This is an important matter, isn't it? This is a big deal. It's a big thing. And now we're looking at the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and 4, and the warning of Hebrews 3 and 4 took place about 70 A.D., or A.D. 70, I should say. A.D. 70, I'll put 70 A.D., about A.D. 70. Wow. This was a truth that was part of Israel in 1446 B.C. It was still a problem of Israel in 1406 B.C. And as the psalm is written by David in Psalm 95, we're now down to 1,000. It's a problem of the millennia. And you come down to Hebrews 3 and 4 in 70 A.D., and it's still a problem. And the problem is still valid in June 3rd, 1998. So notice the chronology of how this problem of learning to believe God becomes so intense, and it's a problem that believers face today. And we ought to make application, you know. If you have been here very long, you know that one characteristic that we have is we never ask for money. Anyone here been asked to sign a pledge card? No, and you will not be. Do you mean to tell me that if God's word is taught, we have to beg? No way. If there's no money, that's God's problem, not ours. And I'm not trying to be smart, Alec. But that's not our concern. Our concern is to feed sheep the word of God and proclaim His truth and let God take care of the bills. I knew an old man at Evansville Rescue Mission. Remember Paffy Reveal? He was not quadriplegic, I think. He was, what is it, two legs? Paraplegic? Paraplegic. Little old man, little odd guy, ran Evansville Rescue Mission. And I remember picking him up at the airport once to speak in a place in Kansas City. And I was driving along and I heard this mumbling. And I said, I didn't hear you. And he mumbled some more. And I said, can you lift your voice a little bit more? I didn't hear you. He said, I wasn't talking to you. I was talking to my father. I thought, oh, you mean God is that near? It was to him. But Dr. Reveal used to have on his desk two boxes. They both contained bills, mine and his. And he put all the bills for the mission in his box. And he says, that's it. We will trust God. And you see massive distrust. We got to have this little gimmick, do this little thing to make people give, to do something special. And we have all these gimmicks instead of a walk by faith. And that is so, so vital for us in this day. Don't write this down. We got about 5 minutes left and I'm really through. But I'm going to start with this Sunday, but let me give it to you anyway. Out of Psalm 95, I made five observations. The teaching of Psalm 95 is applicable only to believers. We're reminded that three ways. It is spoken to those who say, quote, He is our God. It is spoken to those who are the people of His pasture. It is spoken to those who are, quote, the sheep of His hands. That sound like an unbeliever to you? Psalm 95 is talking about sheep problems, and he's going to say this. It is possible for a sheep to harden his heart. It is possible for a sheep to anger God. It is possible for a sheep to miss God's rest. It is possible for the sin of Massa and Meribah to be repeated by every generation of believers that follow. So this will be a very rich section. We'll pick up with it at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. Father, we're thankful for Your word and Your truth. How ashamed we are to have a Father who has done such great things for us, who has exhibited such great power, that not just of bringing us across a Red Sea, but the New Testament standard. You raised Your Son from the dead. Oh, how we wish we could only believe You to meet our needs. In Christ's name, amen.